Lord, we thank you so much, God, for your kindness. We thank you for the changes in the season. We even thank you, God, for this cool weather. Thank you, God, that we have heat inside where we can be comfortable and we can sit a little less distracted to give heed to your word. And we ask, God, you would teach us and instruct us, and you would help us, God, to be able to fight spiritual discouragement within our own life. Help us to fixate our eyes upon Christ and his goodness so that we might live for you and move forward in our walk. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, spiritual discouragement is something that every Christian will face in their walk with Christ. None of us are immune from it. It might comfort you to know that some of the most well-known spiritual leaders have dealt with spiritual discouragement as well. Some have even slipped into pits of depression for a time. Charles Spurgeon, one of the most well-known preachers of the 19th century, was a man who faithfully followed Christ and was greatly used of God in England, and yet he faced great discouragement within his own life. During an episode of an incapacitating illness, he said, My spirit were unshaken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what for I wept. And D.L. Moody was one of the most prominent preachers here in America. Thousands upon thousands came to Christ upon hearing him preach, but Moody also battled discouragement within his own life. After the great Chicago fire destroyed his home and his church, he was said to have fallen into a deep depression where he had to battle and fight spiritual discouragement. And when you open up your Bibles to the Psalms, you'll see King David time and time again crying out to God, asking him for strength and encouragement as he walked through great valleys of discouragement. In Psalm 43, verse 5, the scripture says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." The godliest men and the godliest women have all faced spiritual discouragement within their life, and you will too, which is why all of us must learn to fight discouragement. One pastor said, "Discouragement can become an effective weapon in the hands of Satan. He knows that destroying a person's courage in Christ will ultimately lead that individual towards ineffectiveness in their attempts to accomplishing anything for Jesus." Now, none of us wants to be sidelined in our walk with Christ because of discouragement. And so we need to learn to deal with discouragements head on. We must fight it effectively, which means we're going to have to fight it biblically, through God's Spirit and according to His Word by faith. We're going to have to engage in this battle. And this morning, we want to continue to look at how God equips Moses to fight discouragement within his own ministry and in his own walk with God. And I pray that as we do, God will begin to equip us as well. And you'll remember from last week, Moses and Aaron, in obedience to the Lord's command, had came and approached Pharaoh, and they asked him to let God's people go so that they might go and worship the Lord in the wilderness. But Pharaoh hardened his heart, just as the Lord said he would. And in an unexpected twist for Moses and Aaron, Moses' act of obedience to go and ask for Israel's freedom and release ironically resulted in an increased burden upon God's people. Pharaoh viewed their request as a sign of laziness that distracted his slaves from work. And so it turns out that the very people whom Moses was seeking to minister to, the very people to whom he was sent to deliver, were now the ones that were suffering all the more simply because Moses had stepped out in faith and obeyed God. The children of Israel, who were initially happy to see Moses and Aaron were now angry with him, and they wanted nothing more than for Moses to go and return to the desert. The situation was anything but encouraging for Moses. Moses was completely discouraged in his walk with the Lord, and he was so discouraged that he actually slumped into a pit of spiritual depression. Look back with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 5, and starting in verse 19, we'll recap a little bit. It says, "And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, 'You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota.' Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, 'Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all.'" And it is clear from the questions that Moses is bringing before the Lord that he was greatly discouraged and distressed. Moses began to question God's goodness. He questioned God's purpose for his own life. And he began to question the results of his own obedience. And we noted last week that when a person begins to wrestle with these types of questions within their own life, they are a huge indicator that you are dealing with spiritual discouragement. But what is of fundamental importance to note within the life of Moses is that even though Moses struggled with some very difficult questions, even though he faced massive discouragement within his walk with the Lord, he never hesitated to bring those questions before the Lord. And that is extremely important when it comes to fighting discouragement. We're going to have to engage in prayer and bring that to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we cannot fail upon this point. When spiritual discouragement sets in, we must bring our discouragements before God. And if we fail to do that, then the enemy will have already won. If we're so focused and so consumed on the hardships that we turn our backs completely on God, the enemy has accomplished what he already wants. God is big enough to handle all of your discouragements. And he wants you to bring your discouragements and your struggles before him so that he can place you back on the path towards encouragement and hope. He wants to walk with you through the midst of the fire so that he might infuse you with encouragement. And that is precisely what God does with Moses. In fact, a lot of times, as we noted last week, God doesn't have to give us all the answers so much as we just have to know that he's there with us, right? When we can be reminded about who God is and what he is like and what he's willing to do for us, sometimes that's all the hope and strength that we need. And as we turn to chapter 6, God begins to encourage the heart of Moses. God helps Moses to wage war against his own discouragement. And God does this by reminding Moses of who he is. And he has him reflect upon the covenant promise that he has made with his forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We started to look at this twofold strategy against spiritual discouragement last week, but now we're going to focus in upon it with a little greater detail. Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.'" God helps Moses to fight spiritual discouragement by elevating his eyes off of his circumstances, up and away from his own understanding, so that he might place his entire focus upon the Lord. He wants him to focus upon God, focus upon who he is and what he is like at his essential nature and makeup, so that he can begin to get back on the path towards encouragement and hope. And there are three things in this one sentence that God reminds Moses of. God reminds Moses that he is sovereign, and he has everything under his control. He reminds Moses that he is good, that he is doing this for their ultimate well-being, and he reminds Moses that he is infinitely wise. It is beyond Moses' understanding what it is that he is doing. If we can begin to meditate upon these three characteristics of God in the midst of our spiritual discouragement, it will do us a wealth of good. What may have took Moses by surprise did not take God by surprise at all. What seemed to be out of control to Moses was completely under God's sovereign control. The scripture says God is able to work all things after the counsel of his own will. It declares that in Ephesians chapter 1. And yet, he is not the author of sin or evil in any way. Now look at how God reminded Moses of his sovereignty. He says, "Now you shall see what I will do." God is saying, "That may have taken you by surprise, Moses. That did not take me by surprise. It's under my control. Now you're going to see what I'm going to do. This play, what's happening right here, I knew that was going to happen, and now you're going to see how things are going to unfold." Everything, absolutely everything, even though it looked horrible and awful and discouraging, all of it remained under the sovereign control of God's hand. And God is telling Moses, you can relax a bit. Things haven't spiraled beyond my grasp. I have it all under wraps, and it's a part of my plan. Pharaoh will harden his heart. Things will get hard, but I will deliver, just as I've told you that I would. You just need to trust me. You might not be in control, but I am. The strong hand of Pharaoh and all the might of the Egyptian army that was enslaving the Israelites may have indeed been very strong from a human perspective. But God says, I will turn all of that strength around, and I will use that same strong hand to release you and drive you out of the land. As Christians, I think that we can all agree theologically that God is sovereign. We kind of like know that to be true. If someone was to ask us, is God sovereign? We go, yeah, God is sovereign. We know the Bible says that, and we know that. But when the rubber meets the road within our life, when the heat is on, then we have to remind ourselves, what I know to be theologically true is actually really true in this situation, right? We have to be reminded of that. I'm like, I know this is true, God. You're totally in control, even though I don't get it. When things get bad, when difficulties come our way, when discouragement sets in, we can begin to think, God, where are you in all of this? Are you really in control? And the fact is, he really is. And that is what he's doing. That's what he's reminding Moses of. In Job chapter 42 and verse 2, even Job, in the midst of his trouble and sorrow, said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 10, Scripture says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Everything God purposes to do, he will bring it to pass. We can rest assured of that. It does us good in the midst of our spiritual discouragement to remind ourselves of God's sovereignty. It does us good to remind ourselves that he is completely capable of handling the most discouraging and upsetting of circumstances. And well, it's good to understand that God is sovereign, right? We can understand that to be true. But if God is not altogether good, if he is only sovereign and not altogether good, and he's not working for our good, then God's sovereignty would be a terrifying thing, wouldn't it? I mean, if someone has absolute sovereignty and they're horrible, that is frightening. But that's not who God is. God is altogether good. And because God is altogether good, because he's altogether loving and gracious, we can trust God in his sovereignty. Thankfully, God's sovereignty is intrinsically interwoven with his innate goodness. God is not only working all things after the counsel of his own will for his own glory, he is also working all things together for your good as well. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, a verse we're all familiar with, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." When God tells Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do," he not only reminds Moses that everything is under his control, he also tells Moses that all of this is ultimately working together for Israel's release. It's working together for their ultimate good as well. He says, "I'm going to drive them out of the land." God is working all things in such a way not only to glorify his name, but ultimately he is working them together for Israel's ultimate good as well. God's glory involves our ultimate good as believers. And that's encouraging. That's encouraging to note. It is easy to lose sight of that reality, especially when we cannot immediately see all the good that God is intending on working. We have a very limited sphere of understanding. And so we wonder, God, how in the world are you working all things together for good right now? I mean, from this vantage point, from where I stand right now, I don't see it. I don't get it. And that's because we lack wisdom and understanding, and God does not. He has infinite wisdom, infinite understanding, and we need to constantly remind ourselves that God's ways are far above our own ways. God is infinitely wise in all that he does, and all his plans exceed our own. God reveals to Moses that he is going to use Pharaoh's hand to chase them out of the land. That is God's wisdom. Why not one swift, quick deliverance, right? That would be my wisdom. I was like, "God, just deliver us out of here. Here we go. Let's get out." And God says, "No, I have plagues in store. I'm going to show myself to be stronger and greater than all the gods of Egypt. That's going to infuse you with a greater understanding of who I am so that when you're out in the wilderness, you'll be less tempted to return to those gods," although they did, unfortunately. "You'll be less tempted to do that. In fact, when I use Pharaoh's hand to cause you, chase you out of here, guess what? He's going to give you gold so that you can build the tabernacle." Moses didn't understand that. If he would have done it in one swift move, that wouldn't have happened. God's way was infinitely wiser than what Moses or any man could think of. God's plan for our life might not make much sense to us in the moment, but he is the one who has the master plan. He's the one that is painting together every intricate detail of our life. Now, how many of you guys remember watching The Joy of Painting with Bob Ross? Did you guys ever watch that? I know I used to like it, watching on PBS. He's just a soft-spoken guy. I didn't remember with a pipe, but a soft-spoken guy. And he is there, and he'd start out the painting, and he's like, "Just get some paint." And he starts going across. I'm like, "What in the world is he doing? I have no idea. This looks like a big mess." And pretty soon he's like, "Let's just put, you know, happy little lake right over here." I'm like, "Whoa, okay, that looks kind of cool. And we'll put a nice little tree right here." And pretty soon I was like, "This thing's looking pretty amazing. He knows what he's doing." And then all of a sudden, almost every episode, he's like, "And we're going to put a tree right..." He'd do it like right over where he just painted. I'm like, "What are you doing? Why are you scraping more paint?" He used that knife and scrape it right on. I'm like, "You're ruining the painting. Someone needs to take the paints away from this guy." And then as he kept going, and he fleshed that tree out. I was like, oh, it looks like he knew what he was doing after all. It looks really good. It adds more life to the painting. And turns out that Bob Ross is a much better painter than I am. And we need to recognize that God is a much better planner and painter of our lives than we ever could be. When he scrapes the paint of his wisdom and his grace and his mercy upon the canvas of our own lives, even though it might hurt, even though it might look ugly at first, it is absolutely under God's control, and it is absolutely for our good. He is applying every touch, every stroke, with a wisdom that far exceeds our own. Moses could not see how this rough application of paint was actually going to come together in a beautiful fashion, but he needed to trust that God was sovereign and that he was working things, all things together for his glory and Israel's ultimate good. And he was doing so in such a way that was infinitely wiser than anyone could possibly think or imagine. These three attributes of God serve to anchor and steady Moses in his fight against discouragement. And it can anchor and steady us in our fight against discouragement as well. And we need to lift our eyes up often and remind ourselves that God is sovereign, God is good, and God is wise. And when we do that, when we face discouragement, it can encourage us to steady our course, to continue to keep faithfully walking with the Lord. Now, God's second prong of attack for Moses to fight spiritual discouragement is to point him back to his covenantal promise, the promise that he made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And he wants to remind him that he is a covenant-keeping God. Verse 2, and God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Now notice that Lord is in all caps right there. He's saying, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Lord or Yahweh, I was not known to them. This same eternally existent God who was there in the past, the God who covenanted with Abraham and miraculously helped him to father a child at 100 years of age, who kept his promise and gave rise to an entire nation of Hebrews, is the exact same God who is right there keeping his promise with Moses. Saying, remember Abraham? Remember I told him I'd make him into a great nation? Look around you. I've done it. I've kept my promise. The God who walked with Isaac and with Jacob and preserved their lineage in the past is the same God who's going to preserve and keep that lineage now. And you should know that the patriarchs did indeed use the name Yahweh. If you read Genesis, you're going to see that pretty quickly. In fact, the name Yahweh was called upon by men even before the flood of Noah's day. Listen to the words of Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, which takes place right after Cain kills his brother Abel, and God gives Adam and Eve a new son, Seth, through whom the promised seed of salvation would eventually come. Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord, Yahweh, all caps, right there. They began to call upon him. So what does God mean in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, I appeared to them as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, I was not known to them. Well, you need to keep in mind, first and foremost, that the word know or known or to know someone in a Hebrew context pertains to so much more than just an intellectual knowledge. It has everything to do with being intimately acquainted with that person. Apparently, the full significance of God's name, Yahweh, which was spoken of by the patriarchs, they understood him to be Yahweh when they called upon him. The fullness of that name, however, was not given to them. It was not known intimately by them. It would not be known as powerfully and as deeply as the generation that Moses was in. It wouldn't be known, it wasn't known by them as the way it would be to Moses in this generation. Especially when you think about it, when God promised to make a covenant with Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, he said, I'll make you into a nation. Did they ever see a nation arise? They didn't. They never saw a nation arise. Moses and the nation now sees that God is a covenant keeper. Moses and the generation now is going to see God's going to be way faithful to deliver an entire nation. They never saw anything like that. The special significance of God's name Yahweh, the great I am that I am, would arise out of God powerfully keeping his covenant with Israel as he identifies himself with their suffering, redeeming and delivering them out of their bondage, as God draws them unto himself for the sole purpose of worship and relationship. Now, David Guzik says it like this: though the patriarchs knew God Almighty, El Shaddai, they did not know him as extensively and intimately as he would reveal himself to Moses and his generation. They knew the power of God, but they didn't have the same personal relationship and revelation Moses would come to know. The patriarchs knew God as the maker of the covenant. Moses and the generation of the Exodus would know God as the one who fulfilled the covenant. That is what God is stressing in that verse. The reality is, God always wants to be more than just God Almighty in our lives. God is God Almighty. He is El Shaddai. He is the maker and creator of everything. He is the all-powerful one. People tend to acknowledge God as the Almighty One, but they do not always know God as intimately as he desires men to know him. They do not know God as the wonderful and powerful, gracious, promise, covenant keeper, the one who has intimately identified himself with a lost and dying world of sinners. Jesus is the one who came down to redeem us with an outstretched arm, taking the punishment we could never take by dying on a cross for our sins, so that we might be drawn into an intimate relationship of worship with him. And it is incumbent upon every man to ask themselves, do I know God as he desires to make himself known in Christ? Do I know him that way? I mean, a lot of people can walk around and say, well, yeah, he's the all-powerful one. He's the mighty one. Yeah, but do you know him more intimately than that? Do you know him the way he desires to make himself known? Do you know him through the means of the covenant he's made in Jesus Christ? That is how God desires to reveal himself, and that is how he wants men to approach him. God is pointing Moses back to his covenantal promise because it is going to help him in his battle against discouragement. Verse 4, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. God has Moses reflect upon the Abrahamic covenant because it is a covenant that God promised to deliver upon, even to his own destruction, even to his own hurt. We don't have time to review Genesis 15 where that covenant was made, but if you remember with me, when God made and solidified this covenant with Abraham, what did he have him do? He had him take some animals and cut them in two and lay each of the halves apart from one another. Then God caused Abraham to fall into a deep sleep, and God himself only walked through the severed parts of those animals. Now, this was a way covenants were made back in that day, and both parties would typically walk through the torn and cut animal parts as a means of saying, if I don't hold up my end of the bargain, then let what happened to these animals also happen to me. And God made the covenant with Abraham, and he's saying, listen, if I don't follow through, I and I alone am the one that's going to be held responsible, and I'm willing to do it even to my own destruction. God has a lot on the line for keeping his promise with Abraham. That covenant should demonstrate a deep personal concern that God has for his people. And they should be able to look back upon that promise and recognize that God will never, ever give up on them. He's never going to give up. Notice the personal involvement and identification that God has with his own people and their suffering within this short little passage. In verse 4, I have established my covenant with them. Verse 5, I have heard the groaning and I have remembered my covenant. Verse 6, I will redeem you. Verse 7, I will take you as my people. I will be your God. You shall know that I am your God who brings you out from under your burdens. And verse 8, I will give you your heritage. I will deliver upon all that I have promised. God's going to do it. He's going to follow through because he has cut a covenant to his own hurt for these people. In order to secure it for him as Christians, God has cut a new covenant for us, a covenantal promise that we can look back upon, the covenant he made for us in Jesus Christ so that he might secure us and redeem us. The gospel has supreme relevance whenever we are dealing with discouragement in our own life. For in cutting a new covenant, Jesus showed himself to be the great covenant keeper. He is the great I am. The fulfillment of everything that God intends to involve in his name to Israel as he redeems and delivers them out of Egypt to show them himself faithful as the covenant keeper, Jesus goes above and beyond that as he dies upon the cross. He showed himself to be the great I am in the fullest fashion. Jesus not only applied the divine name Yahweh to himself, making himself equal to God, he was revealing to Israel that he alone was their redeemer. The one that redeemed them in the past from Egypt is the one who is right here now to redeem you from your sins. And he is the one that not only came to redeem Israel, but the entire world. So that anyone who turns and calls upon his name by faith shall be saved. Someone noted that Jesus used the same phrase, I am, in seven declarations about himself. And they're all found through the Gospel of John. And he combines these I am declarations with a tremendous metaphors that express his saving relationship towards the world. He says in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. And in chapter 8, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, I am the door of the sheep. And he says, I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the vine. Each time Jesus revealed the I Am name, he was showing Israel that he was the one who was sent to save them and deliver them and keep their promise. There is so much hope to be found in Christ, so much encouragement to be found in the gospel, because it serves as a constant reminder that God has intimately identified himself with our troubles, with our burdens, with our groaning. God knows it, he hears it, and he has shown up to do something about it. Even if it meant his own destruction, he would do something about it. And he did. He was willing to die on the cross to rescue us. The battle and the fight against spiritual discouragement within our own walk must take place as we lift our voices up to God, as we take comfort in the counsel of his word that reveals to us the truth about who he is, that he is a God who is completely sovereign and absolutely good and infinitely wise in all that he does. He is a God who keeps his covenant even to his own hurt, and we can look back upon the supreme demonstration of that when Jesus Christ cut a new covenant through his own blood upon a cross for us. And when we look upon him, when we look upon his death, burial, and resurrection, and we see how God was able to meet our deepest need, even in the worst of circumstances, think about it. Evil came against Christ. He was crucified and he died. How in the world is God going to bring anything good out of that? The disciples freaked out. They didn't know what to do. But God used that situation for our good. So when things are confusing, when things are discouraging, we can look back to the cross and go, so if God was able to use that messed up situation for good, he can use the situation, the discouraging circumstances that I'm in right now, he can use that for good as well. And we can trust him with that. God is working for our good and for his glory always. Always. The question is, in your discouragement, will you rise above the anguish of the moment and lift your eyes up to the Lord and gaze upon him in truth? Will you meditate upon his covenant-keeping ways, or will you fixate your eyes upon all the pain and the suffering that you're immediately in, never giving heed to the comfort that God is wanting to give you, never giving heed to the encouragement he's wanting to point you towards? The choice is yours. The choice is yours. Moses walked away encouraged that day. He walked away encouraged. He walked away from this rough and discouraging situation, I'm sure not skipping and jumping, but at least going, God, I have enough confidence to know I can move forward. I can trust you in this situation. He walked away with his eyes lifted up, looking to a God who had everything under control, looking to a God who is absolutely good and is wise in all his ways, and he is a God who will keep his promises even to his own hurt. But the vast majority of the children of Israel that day did not. Look at verse 9. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. The children of Israel allowed the pain of their circumstances to prevent them from ever looking up to the Lord by faith. And when pain begins to overwhelm and we cease to call upon the Lord and we cease to heed his word, then we will lose the battle against spiritual discouragement. We might have to battle against discouragement often within our life. I've come to find that to be true within my own life, and I'm sure you guys have. Well, the battle isn't over until we get to be with Christ and see him face to face. We might even seek into deep despondency from time to time, even bemoaning our existence, maybe questioning all sorts of things, but may it never keep us. May it never prevent us from lifting up our voices to God. May it never keep us from thinking upon who the Lord is in truth and looking to what He has done in His Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can receive encouragement and hope. Charles Spurgeon, that great and wonderful preacher who also dealt with vast discouragement and even depression, said, "Despondency is not a virtue. I believe it is a vice. I am heartily ashamed of myself for falling into it, but I am sure there is no remedy for it like a holy faith in God." And with that in mind, I want to end with a charge to us all that I modified from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Brethren, with spiritual discouragement comes your way, and it most certainly will, then when it does, then recognize that God has called you to stand where the thunder clouds brew, where the lightning plays and the tempest wind howl upon the mountaintop. And may we prove the power and majesty of our God amidst the dangers. That he may inspire us with courage amidst toils. May he make us strong as we reflect upon the gospel and his sovereignty and his goodness and his gloriously wise nature." Amen. Amen. Lord, might you forgive us for ever allowing the pain of our circumstances to cause us to turn and look somewhere else for hope. Lord, when pain and discouragement comes our way, might we lift our voices and our cries up to you. And may we see your glorious and wonderful nature. Might we see you in truth as the one who has all things under control, as the one who is absolutely good and working for our good, and is infinitely wise beyond our own understanding. And God, might we look back to the cross to see that you are a God who is willing to lay it all down so that you might redeem and rescue us. You're willing, even unto your own hurt, to rescue and save us. Might we look to that reality and receive the hope and strength that we need when discouraging times come our way, so that we can move forward in faith with you. In Jesus' name, amen.